All right, let me give you a couple of minutes of introduction, because some of you all weren't here last week. And you can read it also for yourself by going back over the notes. And all of you have now been given books that are that the curriculum through the end of the lesson. I got that done. In the 60s and 70s A.D., 30-some years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, we were getting to the place where Christianity was beginning to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism. Up until that time, Christianity was thought of as one of the sects, S-E-C-T-S, denominations, as it were, of Judaism. Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes, and the Way, which is what Christianity was called. And as the Gentiles began to become more and more in evidence in Christianity, and actually began to predominate after a while, it began to be seen pretty clearly as not Judaism, something different. And because of that, there were persecutions that would break out against Christians that did not include the Jews. The Jews had sort of learned how to make peace with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had sort of learned how to make accommodation to Judaism for the most part. And so there, the pogroms against the Jews were there, but not as frequent. Christianity began to be a real target for persecution in the first century world. And so some people who did not really want to have to endure the tribulation decided it was easier to go back to being a Jew than it was to continue on to be a Christian. They really either didn't fully understand the separation of the two, or they just felt like it was easier, and so they began to go back, deny their Christianity, and re-embrace Judaism. People are abandoning Christianity for Judaism because it's easier. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that. Not only is it a mistake, but it is a bad mistake, a dangerous mistake. It will cost you your salvation. You will go to hell, and you will not be able to repent again. That is the basic theme of the book of Hebrews. Now, the reason it has implications for us is because we too sometimes find it easier to run away from Christianity when the going gets tough. You know, like for instance when God asks us to obey. And so we just sort of start bailing out and become church people. You can run from Christianity to a lot of things besides Judaism. And so one of the things that we see here in this book, it's a marvelous book, and you will find as we read it that it's the source of many things that you've heard before. You just sort of didn't know where it comes from. So that's the basic theme of the book of Hebrews. In the process of explaining to the readers why they should not go from Christianity back to Judaism, it begins to explain Christianity and Judaism. And it begins to talk about what Judaism's role is in Christianity and how what it was there for in the first place, why the people were the chosen people, and why they are all of that sort of thing. So in the first chapter, he begins by talking about something he's going to talk about some more of, and that is he makes a comparison between the gospel given to us by angels or messengers and the gospel given to us by the Son. So he says Christianity was given to us by the Son of God, and the gospel of the Old Testament was given to us by messengers from God. The message from the Son is better than the message from the messengers. He begins to talk about the difference between the high priest of Christianity versus the high priest of Judaism. Jesus is the high priest of Christianity. Aaron and his descendants are the high priest of Judaism. And the high priest of Christianity, Jesus, is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that as we get into that section when we go cover it more deeply. He talks about the difference in the sacrifices. The sacrifices of Judaism were made day after day after day, and they only lasted you until you sinned again. The sacrifice that Christ made for us is once and for all. It's complete. It's done. He never has to be done again. It erases us past, present, and future sins as we repent. So he talked about all those sort of things. That was the opening salvo. So we're in Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, he said, because of these comparisons I just made, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He is saying we are This is Hebrews 2, verse 1. It says, a high priest to stand against the futility of life. Got her? Okay. We need to pay a closer attention to what we have heard, what we've learned, lest we drift away from it. One of the things that we need to realize is that we've all been, by definition, in this room, have been taught about God, about Christ, about Christianity, about the relationship that we have. We spend a lot of time as a group of friends here talking about the fact that all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. We all know from our evangelical roots that we are saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. We just got through that in Ephesians just a little while back, which we also did Sunday at church. And there's a lot of things that we know about our walk with the Lord, about Christianity, because we heard it in Sunday school and we heard it in sermons and all that sort of thing. And what he's saying is we need to pay closer attention to it, lest we drift away from it. In other words, drifting away from it is not a good option. Drifting away from Christianity because we have failed to care for it is a good way to go to hell surprised. Somebody once said that the most common person you're going to find in hell is the stunned genius, followed very quickly by the very religious churchgoer. Those are the two most surprised people that you'll find in hell. We are told, for instance, if you have a list of the people who are going to hell, that the very first person on the list is the fearful. People who are afraid to stand for the Lord and afraid to walk with the Lord. In fact, remember Jesus told the parable about how the man going away gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to the third guy. And the guy with 5, when the man comes back at the end, which is supposed to be the judgment, comes back. The guy with 5 had put his at risk. He'd made 5 more. He'd made 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy who had 2 had put his at risk. He made 2 more. He now has 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the last guy said, well, I knew you were a harsh master, and I knew that if I put it at risk and lost it, you'd be upset with me. So I hid it in the ground, and here it is. I've dug it up, and here it is. I didn't lose it. And in Jesus' parable, the master rebuked him as an unprofitable servant, unworthy of the kingdom, took the one away from him and gave it to the other guy and dismissed him because he was afraid to go at risk. He was afraid to... His whole reason for not participating in the process that had been given to him was that he was afraid. That he was afraid. And we have a tendency, for instance, to think, well, those murderers are going to go to hell, and then those adulterers are going to go to hell, and then those Democrats are going to go to hell, and, you know, the child molesters, you know, people who steal a lot of money, they're all going to go to hell, okay? But we don't realize that the top of that list is those who are just afraid to participate in the process of finding God. Wesley said that a person who is trying to find the Lord is like a man who climbs a cliff. And when he gets to the top of the cliff is when he actually finds the Lord. And then what happens is that he's supposed to move inland. Having gotten to the top of the cliff, he's supposed to move inland. But he said some people park at the edge of the cliff and there's only one step back. There's only one step back. So, you know, if we don't pick up from where we are when we are born again and move inland, we put ourselves in a position where it's not very far to fall off the cliff. Not very far. All right. By the way, the person who wrote the book of Hebrews does not believe in once saved, always saved. We've already covered that to some extent, but you'll see that pretty clearly. It's not biblical. All right. So we should pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The book of Hebrews has as its primary purpose to instruct us, to warn us, and to teach us. And if you want to know what the difference between instruct and teach is, the one of them has to do with correction, and the other one has to do with education. So, but to warn us is one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The one, for instance, he said, which has already been spoken to us by the Son of God, not just by angels and messengers. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So when God sent commands, instructions, warnings, directions, etc., the Word, to men through messengers, it was non-negotiable, unalterable, recompensable, which means backed by reward and punishment. So if you did or didn't do it, you would be punished or rewarded. And that was the word that was given to us by messengers. He has now come down himself and spoken to us. This assumes that Jesus was God. He claims that the eyewitness corroboration of men. He said it was borne witness by people about what Jesus said and his miracles and all that sort of thing. It was backed in signs and wonders from the Father. It was confirmed by the bestowing gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we see a Trinitarian thinking right here at the beginning of this dialogue here. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their ministry all represented here in this thinking. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? So he said, the world that is to come was not given to angels to run and rule. The truth is that we will manage angels in the world that is to come. Angels are subject to man, specifically the man, Christ, and we are co-rulers with him. Scripture tells us that he was set for a little while lower than the angels. We'll run into that scripture. Jesus was, but that he was exalted above them, when he got the job done. So the world was to come not given to angels. He said, somewhere it was said, what is man that shall rememberest him, or the son of man that you considerest him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, has appointed him over the works of thy hands, has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the rulership of the world to come will be done by a man, not by angels. First in view is Adam, who was given rulership in the beginning. In verse 7, it says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Under his feet here means man, not Jesus. The H in the verse in verse 7 and in the three hymns in verse 8 are lowercase. So in other words, this quote that you see here, what is man that thou rememberest him? The son of man thou hast concerned about him. Thou hast made him a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. The him there is Adam, or mankind, us. If the him there had been Jesus, those would be capital H's. You know that wherever you see in your translations, capital H's and capital M's for me, capital M's for mine, capital Y's for you. You know that the translators are telling us that that's about the Lord, because he's God, right? But when you see these small H's here and the small M there, you realize that the translator is telling us that this is man, not Jesus, okay? So what he's saying is that we're confused. If there's a kind of a understanding that the angels are sitting around heaven going, what is God thinking about this human thing? I mean, these people are supposed to rule us. I mean, these people are supposed to rule the world. I mean, they can't handle a good wreck, much less actually rule anything. The angels, what the name of the angels is for humans. It is dirt being. We're called dirt beings or dirt bags. I think some of you women would testify that. We're called dirt bags, okay? Or dirt beings. The reason that is so is because the Hebrew word for dirt being is Adam or Adam. Adam was, remember, was created out of the dirt. And so we are made of dirt. And they are going, we are made of spirit. They're made of dirt and they're going to rule over us. The scripture says that for a little while, man was created lower than the angels. For a little while. Subject to the angels. For instance, we wind up getting ourselves slapped around by demons. we wind up getting ourselves having to call for angels to help us out of a pickle. We do until we understand who we are. We do until we understand the authority that's been given us in the name of God, and to realize that we are actually meant to rule and reign in the earth. But for a little while, we are lower than the angels, and the general consensus there is, what is man that you would consider him? Why would you think of man as being worthy of the leadership that God has set aside for him? And has, you said, you have crowned this him with glory, and I'm going to get there, I know you're holding me. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Why? He has, you have appointed him over the works of your hands. Why? And thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. Why? Why would you make man to have that kind of authority given the performance? Given, you know, what all they had versus what all they gave away. You've got to remember that man starts out with more than the angels have. Because angels have spirits, but man has spirits and bodies. Man has access to wisdom angels don't have, which is why angels, for instance, are trying to get it. That's why angels, for instance, are trying to embody people so that they can get that wisdom. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You understand this? All right, look. If I am an angel, I can have an intellectual understanding of pain. I can have an intellectual understanding of pleasure. I can see it. I can observe it. I can say, well, that doesn't look good. That does look good. But I can't feel it. I can't know it. Because I don't have the sensors for it. And so, just like anything else in life, I may think I know what it's like to have a baby. But I don't. I may think I know what it's like. And you may think, well, ladies may think that they understand things that men go through. But they don't. Okay? Because you actually have to be there and go through these things to get a full knowledge of them. There are some things I don't really want a full knowledge of, you know. I'll take a rough idea. That's good enough. But the point is that one of the things that man has that angels don't have is the ability to know and to learn and understand at levels that angels can't. One of the things that we're told, for instance, is that evil angels left their estate in Jude 6 and came and cohabited with women in order to experience sexuality. Because they observed the process of sexuality, and they said, that really looks interesting. I want to participate in that. And because they did that, we're told they were locked away in the prison, in the abyss, which is the prison for angels, for that offense, for that very offense. So the angels are sitting around, and they're going, why would you give to this creature all this potential, all this authority, all that? Why would you even do things like leave heaven, come down, and die for him? That's what he's saying here. And he said, for injecting all things to him, he's left nothing that's not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subject to him. In other words, it is given to us that we will rule and reign with Christ over all things. But we don't see it yet. We don't see it yet. It's what Paul is, what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I've told you before that we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. I say Paul because it can't help it. But it's T.W.H., the writer of Hebrews. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is admittedly we do not yet see man having all the authority and having all of the...
T.W.H.
The writer of Hebrews.
That's what I was going to just say, the writer of Hebrews.
Yeah, okay. We do not yet see man having all the things that God has set up for him. And frankly, we don't see why. I mean, God, the angels, they don't see why. So that's what he's saying here. Rulership of the world the world to come will be done by a man, not by angels. Okay? And it says it put anything under his feet. He's talking about Adam. Hang on a minute. You're two questions back. She's got one. I'm going to finish my point and I'm going to her and then I'm coming to you. So you hang in there. Jot it down there so you don't forget it. Okay.
It.
So right next to double parking. Yeah.
As usual.
If Jesus had been in view here, we would have seen an uppercase H. The translators would have told us that that's what that meant. See, but he doesn't. Man was meant to rule and reign. Fallen man has failed to do so, resulting in an unruly and broken creation. I mean, if you had a son or an employee that botched up the assignment as bad as we have, would you put him over the whole business? The answer is no, you wouldn't. Okay? Even the physical earth manifests futility. Futility means it fails to work like it's supposed to. In Romans 8:18 it says, I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is Paul. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Moving down to verse 20 for just a minute. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. Now, I'll unpack that for you in just a minute. But you can see what he's saying is that the world, which is supposed to be ruled by us, has been subjected to futility. It's broken. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. And frankly, it can't wait until we get it right, is what he's saying. Now, Sharon, you had a question.
You know, people talk about guardian angels.
Yes, ma'am.
Could you explain the relationship, the personal relationship between a person and an angel? They are protectors.
I can.
They see things in the heavenly realms that we can't see, right?
Yes, ma'am. They're spiritual beings, so they can see in the spiritual realm, and they understand much that's in the physical realm. They're not all-knowing like God. And all of us have a guardian angel. In fact, what we're told is that we are all signed an angel, and I've unpacked that a number of times before. There's a book on angels called by Terry Law that I've recommended to people, and I've done a whole class on angels. But to answer your question, yes, we all have a guardian angel. And as a matter of fact, we all have an assigned demon as well. Because one of the things that we're told is that Satan has assigned us someone to try to destroy us in his army. Okay, a good allegory for that is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which you've probably read. Screwtape Letters is a discussion between an uncle angel to his young demon, to his young nephew, about how you corrupt man, and Wormwood and Screwtape. These are the uncle and the nephew. So that's what that particular book is about. It's an allegory. We see commercials and stuff on television where there's this angel on this shoulder saying, be good, and the angel on this shoulder is saying, be bad, the bad angel. That is another metaphorical or allegorical treatment of a spiritual truth. And that is that we do have a guardian angel, and Satan has assigned someone. When Peter, for instance, was in prison and the angels came and unlocked the jail and knocked off his bonds and brought him, and he came to his cousin's house, knocked on the door, and the maid opened the door, saw it was him, and shut the door. She was from Mississippi. Shut the door and left him standing in the doorway and went back and said, you know, Peter's at the front door. And they said, no, you must have seen his angel. You must have seen his angel. Peter's in prison. Well, you must have seen his angel. There's other places where it talks about the ministering spirits that God has given us, blah, blah, blah. And in the case of the demonic thing, people sometimes said, well, the devil made me do it. Probably not. The devil's not omnipotent. The devil's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. The devil is a created being. So the devil can't be everywhere at the same time. And so the devil's going to position himself where he is the commander-in-chief of his army, finds it to be most useful. So that means he's going to be in Washington, D.C., in Russia, and places like that, you know, Moscow, where he can really cause a lot of trouble. And he's going to assign the rest of us to some level of demonic being according to what size we need. You know what I mean? That's why the scripture talks about angels being ordered in terms of Persian military terms, like powers, thrones, dominions, principalities, you know, those kinds of levels, hierarchical terms, like in a military. So, you know, I've got some little corporal running around trying to kick my tail, and it's probably all it needs. So, I certainly don't have, you know, Satan. Could be a private, yeah. Could be a private, yeah. Somebody like that. At any rate, I think the privates are after our children, yeah.
The
good angels?
Where do they get their instructions, or are there instructions?
Well, there's three classes of angels. There's three groups of angels headed up by three archangels. And it's a military operation. The reason Satan's organized in military operations is because that's the way they were originally organized. And when they fell, the scripture says that one-third of the host of heaven fell. All of Lucifer's group fell. So they get their order the way that any army would, and the way that Jethro, the Midianite father-in-law of Moses, told him he should run things. Men over tens, men over hundreds, men over thousands. So what happens is that everybody takes their orders from those who are above them. Some things are standard operating procedure. You don't have to ask what that is. And other things, they go up or down. So we're assigned. For instance, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll see that Daniel prayed to understand the vision of what was going to happen to Israel for the rest of time. And he prayed for 21 days so that the answer would come. And after 21 days, the angel came to him and said, on the first day you prayed, I was dispatched to bring you the answer. But the prince over Persia, the demonic spirit over Persia, resisted me until Michael the archangel came and pushed him out of the way. Okay? So a bigger dude than me kept me back, and a bigger dude than me came and drove him out of the way, and then I could come and bring you the message. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
When you were referring to that some evil angels had experienced sex because they had wanted to see what it felt like,
mm-hmm.
I had always envisioned angels as being non-sexual beings.
Well, they are in their natural state. But in Jude 6, one of the things it tells you is they left their natural state and they cohabited with women. They left their natural state, and they were punished for it. They were punished for it by being cast into prison. It's one of the...
So, these angels in Jude 6...
And other places. And other places.
They decided to come in for a while, and then they got thrown out.
Well, what they did... How they exactly did it is up for grabs a little bit. One idea is they became embodied. And you remember that spiritual beings throughout the Bible have been known to be embodied, including good spiritual beings. You know, angels show up as men, that sort of thing. I mean, they do that. The other way that sometimes they think it is that they inhabited men in a demonic way, and then they had those men intermarry, and they experienced it through the men they inhabited, which would be the more scientifically likely way for that to happen. But not necessarily what it means. No, that doesn't. That particular thing doesn't relate to homosexuality at all. It says here, I desire to remind you, verses Jude 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. For just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and came after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of the fire. So the strange flesh that they came after was human flesh. The same manner these men also, by dreaming, defiled the flesh, reject authority. Reject authority, Sharon. They reject authority. And revile angelic majesties, etc., etc. And there's other places in the scripture which talk about that. But does that answer your question?
Okay, yeah, thank you. So they possessed somebody, perhaps.
That's one way. That's one way they could have done that. But whatever it is, you have to remember that demons possess... All spiritual beings want to inhabit bodies. All right, we're a little of a field here, but we'll do this, okay? What I've said is that angels were created as spirits, and then humans were created as body, soul, and spirit. Human beings have more going for them in creation than do angels. And go to Adam, who was unfallen, and if you understand Adam, who was unfallen, and Eve, who were unfallen, what you will see is an incredible creature that has almost nothing, no resemblance to who we are today. I mean, you're talking about enormous, a being of great beauty, of great wisdom, of great power, of a being whose body could live 900 years old even after it was corrupted. A being who is able to name all the animals brought before him. And I challenge you to come up with 15,000 syllables of any kind assuming you don't know what animals are called. I mean, it's not an easy thing. You have to be pretty smart. I mean, after goo goo gaga and wah wah and wee wee, I mean, now you're down to, and you haven't even got to the birds yet, you know. So you have a very incredible godlike being. Who was amazing in every way. People who would obviously could communicate with animals and all manner of things. That creature has fallen to become us. Not only that, that creature fell to become the caveman. That creature, the darkness that came into mankind, so reduced them that they became the caveman in Genesis 5. And we're told that the violence among mankind and the perversion among mankind was so bad that God had to wipe them all out. So the caveman didn't become us. Adam became the caveman, and then we've been working our way back ever since. Okay? So angels then were created in spirits. We are body, soul, and spirit. All spiritual beings wish to inhabit bodies in order to accomplish their purposes in the earth. And that includes the Holy Spirit. Okay? Remember that the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish purposes in the earth. And the Holy Spirit's mechanism for doing that is to enter into us by invitation and empower and enable us to do that. Okay? So if the Holy Spirit comes into Pam and enables Pam to forgive her neighbor and reach out and help someone and lead someone to Christ and all these sorts of things, Pam is happy, but so is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has gotten to accomplish its purpose and could not have done so without Pam's help. See, one of the reasons that one of the things we need to always remember is that God really couldn't get done what he wanted to get done here without us. That's why we are stewards. Remember we're stewards? Remember that we were created as God's co-worker in this whole deal? And that he has chosen to limit himself to working through us to accomplish his purposes? And, you know, we've messed it all up, but it won't always be messed up. That he's going to actually make it happen the way he intended to, which is what the millennial reign is all about. And he's already making it happen the way he intended to within some of us, and at some level, some increasing level through sanctification. Right? So, it is the nature of all spirits to want to inhabit bodies. The good angels understand that it is not their station, their privilege to inhabit bodies, and so they're obedient. They don't do that. They just sort of sit back in amazement and watch. Evil angels don't have rules. Evil angels think the rules don't apply to them. What do you think? We got that notion. The rules don't apply to me. And so what happened is that they infest bodies. They find mechanisms, ways to get inside of bodies, which is called demon possession. They try to influence bodies from outside, which is called demonic manifestation or oppression. But they try to get inside so that they can actually control people at a very high level, which they do through trickery and deceit as their mechanism. Remember that Satan is a roaring lion, which means he has no teeth, that he's a deceiver, that he can appear as an angel of light, that the whole way he gets at us is by tricking us and deceiving us into doing his bidding. And so what happens is that when we allow him in, he comes in, or the demonic presence. And when we cast him out in the name of Jesus and forbid him to be in us, he will leave. Once we understand our authority, he will leave. And you don't have that authority if you're not under authority. So if you fail to be under authority, you lose the ability to operate in authority. So what happened is that these demonic beings were like the Holy Spirit were wanting to operate in the human realm, and the only way they can do that, Satan cannot pull the trigger of a gun. Do you know that? Satan cannot wield a sword. Satan cannot spread VD. Satan cannot steal your money. He has to trick some human into doing it. Okay? There's nothing that Satan can do in this world unless some human helps him. Now, is that right? Say amen or oh me. I mean, it's true. Okay? So the whole point is that his whole game, it's a con game, it's a shell game. His whole game is to persuade us that what he wants done is good, fun, we'll enjoy it. It's the right kind of thing. Even though every time we do it, we wind up going, why did I do that? Right? We wind up. The scripture says when God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. And what they're trying to say is that when Satan gives a gift, there's always a hook in it. When God, for instance, gives you, when God gives us human sexuality with inside the boundaries of marriage, inside the safety and the intimacy and the purity of marriage, it's free and it's enjoyable. It is good. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, God made it to work just like it does. You know, that's the way that it works is the way God intended for it to work. And so that's the way it is. But when he gives that gift, there's no regret, remorse, anything like that. We are within the design, and therefore it is to be enjoyed and for its purposes, and it teaches us intimacy and all that kind of stuff. When Satan gives a gift, there's a hook in it. So when Satan gives you the secretary, there's a hook in it. When Satan gives you the neighbor, there's a hook in it. You know, you're gonna tear up your family. It's gonna break down your home. There's all the negatives that come from that. And we don't learn, do we? We don't learn. I mean, we have like 80 million examples that it doesn't work. And there's always 10 more tomorrow. It's just kind of like robbing banks. I mean, how many bank robbers ever get away with robbing banks? You know what I mean? I mean, if there are four bank robberies in this world that have not been solved, that's too many. I mean, in other words, what I'm trying to say is that's all there is. I mean, if people could get away with robbing banks, they'd do it all the time. Well, you can't, but they do it anyway. You know, and every one of them thinks that they're going to not get caught. Nobody goes and says, I think I'm going to go rob the First National Bank today so that I can do 5 to 10.
Or get shot.
Yeah, or get shot coming out of the place. You know, and nobody does that. They're all going to get away with it. And the evidence is astounding against them that they can't get away with it. So why is it they do it? Because the deceiver is saying, you'll get away with it. Sure, you'll get away with it. You go ahead. You're smarter than they are. You know, that was them. This is you. You know.
The devil and the bad and his bad angels ever target the good angels?
There was warfare in heaven, but it was not because the bad angels went after the good angels. It was because Michael and his angels went after the bad angels.
What I meant was,
do they try to seduce them into falling?
Yeah.
Does not appear so. What it appears, because now we're in the realm of speculation, but what it appears is there was this kind of like general testing period, and once that was over, it was over. And there's some theological reasons for that. That's true, but I'm really afield now. So, yes, ma'am.
Different question. The translators, how did they know whether or not to use a little H or a big H?
Well, and it's a very good question. And so what you're saying is very true, is we're getting the opinion of translators. Okay, but what you need to know about translators is that when, with the exception of the King James Bible, which is one of the most politicized Bibles ever written, but most of the Bibles, especially the newer, more modern Bibles, and even some of the older ones like the Jerome Bible and all that sort of thing, these Bibles were translated by very, very smart teams of 100-plus people. Who are extremely adept at the meaning of language, the custom, all this sort of thing. People are a lot smarter than you or me. Now, it's an opinion, but it's a really good opinion. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes if you read a commentary, you can read where someone will say, you know, some people think this is so, but the vast majority of all scholars believe that this is so. Okay? And you got to remember that there's always somebody who's going to disagree with something. So, one of the reasons, for instance, I like the New American Standard is because it is one of the finest, most accurate word-for-word translations of the Bible that exists today, along with the Oxford Annotated and several others. When you go to buy a Bible, you need to make a decision about what you want. Bibles can either be really accurately translated or they can be readable, but they can't always be the same. And the reason is very simple. Ich habe die Schule gegangen. I have to the school gone. If you have any German, you know Ich habe die Schule gegangen. Ich habe das Fenster gemacht. I have closed the window. Okay. What happens in German is that the verb is at the end of the sentence. And you have the auxiliary up in the middle. And so if you did a word-by-word translation of Ich habe Schule gegangen, you would say, and I have to the school gone. Or I have to the market gone. Well, that's not very readable, is it? So what happened is that when a translator translates that into English, they would typically write, I have gone to school. But that's actually not an accurate translation. It is a good readable rendering, truthful rendering of that. Okay? Well, so Bibles can be either focused on excellent translation, accurate translation, and I'm not saying that a readable one's inaccurate, but it's not as exact. Okay? So if you are, for instance, you know that Bibles are written at educational levels. The King James Bible is written at the ninth grade level. That's a very high. The average newspaper is written at the third grade level. The newspaper that you read is written at the third grade level. Probably the USA Today is written at the second grade level. Well, I mean, I like the USA Today, but you know it's much more readable than the journal. You know, I mean, than a lot of stuff. I mean, it's summarized and you know what I'm saying. That's a good point. If you've read the Wall Street Journal, you know that it's not as easy to plow through as the USA Today. No. And that's because it's written at a higher level, which means that the words, the structures, the sentence, the way that word and verbiage is used is at a higher level. There's an English teacher here. So if you read, for instance, it is generally felt that the best balance between readability and accuracy is the NIV. Because the NIV is, and that's why most churches glom onto the NIV, is because it's fairly readable to the people in the pew. However, it lacks accuracy sometimes in word nuances for that very reason. Okay? Most people who study the Bible study the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. I mean, if you people say, well, I've read the Bible. Well, you haven't really read the Bible if you haven't read it in Hebrew or Greek or in Aramaic. However, it's, you know, most of us don't have the luxury of being fluent in those languages, and so we have to trust. Now, when you look at a translation, one of the things that you need to understand is who's doing the translation, what are their motivations, what are their commitments. You can look at the front of a study Bible, and in the very front, it will tell you what exactly was the translating guideline or the motivation for the translator. It will say that we are translating for functional equivalency. Functional equivalency is a term that would be used by the NIV. In other words, what we're trying to do is we're trying to take this Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and we're trying to make it functionally equivalent, but readable. Whereas in other translations, they'll go, we are here after exact word structure, exact word meanings, nuances. And that makes it clunkier to read. Okay? So my point to you is this. Yeah, when you see the little H's and the big H's, you are dealing with an opinion. But it's a considered opinion of some very, very smart and bright people. And it's almost always good enough for me. The only time it's not good enough for me is if I look at something and it looks to me like it doesn't fit. And I always get my cognitive dissonance. I got to figure out why it doesn't fit. So then I have to get out my Greek and Hebrew and go get into it and figure out what all this means. And I got to go read some very scholarly commentaries that are like gargling peanut butter swimming upstream. Getting through, you know. And just to kind of make a decision for myself. But that's very rare. Because I use honorable translations. If you want a really readable translation, read the Living Bible. Or the Message. By Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is an astounding, wonderful man, a good translator, a very smart man. And what he has written in the Message is about as readable as it gets. Would it qualify as a real translation? No, it would not. But assuming that he understands it right, he's going to say it in a way that's easily understood. You see what I'm saying? Hebrews was originally written in Greek, but the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrews. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So if you want to read the Bible,
right, but Hebrews.
Any New Testament thing was written in Greek.
Right.
And remember that in 170 BC, 70 rabbis got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint, sometimes referred to as the XLL or the LXX. The Septuagint. And so even as by the time we get to the first century when Jesus is around, we've had a Greek translation of the Old Testament for 150 years and widely used. And one of the things that happens, for instance, when you're studying the Bible is you can tell when the author is quoting from the Septuagint versus the Hebrew Old Testament because they're different. They're different, and there's nuances that are different. There's even a couple places where the numbering system's a little different. So if it's, you know, it might be in Psalms 98 in the Septuagint, it's in Psalm 97 in the Hebrew Bible because of some translations and stuff that went on. Does that matter to the average person? No, it does not. It shouldn't. It doesn't matter to me. It's just interesting to know. Yes. New Living Translation is a very readable and fairly dependable, highly dependable, I would say. Yeah, at the school. That's because they would rather have the kids have a good idea about what it means than to have them be accurate scholars. Because I mean, you know yourself, if you have to sit down and plow through the King James Bible, forget the King James, plow through any very technical, you know, it's like, what is this saying? And so, I mean, look, there are Bibles that are written today in comic book form. It's called,
Pictures.
There's a name for it. It's a Japanese thing that they've been putting out. There's a name for it, Manalga or something like that. But, you know, if you can get a kid, I mean, that's why, for instance, when you're teaching Sunday school to children, you get a children's Bible, which is basically Bible stories, and you read them the Bible stories. That's what we did with our children. I didn't sit down and open up Leviticus. You know, with the to my children.
You're robbing a good place.
Yeah. You know. I didn't do that. What I did was I took the stories that they could anticipate, and I explained the Bible to them. To be fair, Nancy explained the Bible to them. I mean, well, we had church every Sunday at our house, and that's when I would talk. But Nancy spent all the time working with them and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, even our kids who were kind of like. It's like once they came back, they remembered all those stories. You know, they suddenly could all of a sudden quote all those stories, which you were sure they weren't paying attention to. So, you know, what's your goal? Is your goal to turn your five-year-old into a Greek scholar? Well, read it to him in the Greek. See how far you get. That's not your goal. Okay? Let me move on here. We've gotten two verses done here. Yeah, all right.
We're happy, though.
Oh, good. That's good. Romans 8:18. We were talking about the earth being subjected to futility. Romans 8:18-25, it says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Paul said, whatever it is that I'm going through, these momentary light afflictions that I'm going through, five times I have been beaten by the Jewish scholars with 39 lashes. You know, several times shipwrecked, day and a night in the sea, whatever, left for dead, privation, hunger, starving, you know, this, and this. These momentary light afflictions, he said, I consider to be, these sufferings of present time, not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. So whatever it is that I've been through is nothing compared to the glory that I'm, to the reward. To what's coming out of this, to the understanding that's coming out of this. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation, everything that's been made on a metaphorical sense, waits longingly for the revealing of the sons of God. What happened is the creation is going, we don't work right. We don't work right, and we're not going to work right until the sons of God come forward to be like they're supposed to. And so we can't wait for them to get here, because what's happening is that, you know, the planet's spinning out of control. I mean, the ozone is busted, and you know all this kind of stuff, and diseases are proliferating, and everything's not working right. This age is not the glory that was, or the glory that will be again. The embedded in the sentence here is that there is a glory yet to come. The church has always believed that. Recently, the church has believed that glory will happen in heaven. But for most of the time, both the Jews and the Christians, for 6,000 years, have believed that that glory will happen in the earth. In the earth. That's what the millennial reign is all about. It's only been in recent years that we've given up on the millennial reign and started pushing all that into heaven, which has problems because you wind up with people having babies in heaven and dying in heaven and all that kind of stuff. It really gets crazy. When the sons of men once again become the sons of God, it will be as it was meant to be. When the human beings become again the sons of God, what Adam was, then the world will be managed, handled, stewarded as it was meant to be. We believers will be conformed to the image of His Son sooner or later. We will be what we were meant to be. Okay? In Romans 8:29, he says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God has intended that every one of us who are believers will become like Christ, either in this life or the next. And remember, when Jesus comes back, He's going to be bringing all those disembodied spirits out of heaven with Him. They're all going to get their resurrected body, and they're going to be helping Jesus rule and reign. Okay, so all of us, Mama, she's going to come back, and she's not going to be that beat up old lady laying in the casket there. She's going to be hot. She's going to be a dish. She's going to be like her wedding picture. She's going to be sharp and smart and good looking, and able to run. Okay, so God has predestined it by foreknowledge that we will become like Christ. Jesus will be the first of many brethren. It's not just Jesus who's supposed to rule and reign, but His whole family is going to rule and reign, all of His people. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God." Creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. If creation had its choice, it would say, "Let's not let man have stewardship over this. This is looking really good. We're doing just fine. Let's, you and me, God, we'll do that." But God subjected creation to futility by putting man in charge of it, which means that it was possible for creation to become futile, and it did. Okay? But God did that for the glory that was going to come upon the children of God. We cannot become who we were going to be except by the fact that we fell. God knew that man was going to fall and creation would suffer. Creation means the whole created plan and intention of God. All of His purposes, all of His intentions. Creation was to become enslaved to corruption. Corruption means ongoing diminishment. When we say that creation's been corrupted, we're not saying that it's taking money under the table. Corruption, the word corruption, when a fruit rots, it's being corrupted. Ongoing diminishment. The word corruption just means ongoing diminishment. This is the process of rotting, aging, or dying. The wages of sin is death. Right? If you eat of this apple, you will die. Humans best demonstrate the process of corruption in their bodies. And the older you get, the more you know that. I tell you what, when I was with my mama the last 4 days, and I got to tell you, they were hard days because it was the end, and she was struggling to breathe, and nothing worked, and she couldn't raise her head up off the pillow, and everything was breaking down. Her systems were all breaking down. And I have to tell you, she was at rest and at peace. I mean, old Nancy, who's bold as a lion, was saying to her, "Now, Mama, Grandma, you're not afraid to die, are you? Are you afraid of death?" "No, I'm not afraid of death." And Nancy would sit there and talk to her about the world that is to come, and Mama would go, "Yeah, it's cool, I'm okay." But I was watching the process of corruption, the breakdown. I mean, watching her last breaths. I mean, it was it's hard to believe. I have some pictures of my mother, but I have some pictures on my phone of her the week before she died. It's hard to recognize her. She's Well, that's the good one. That's the good one. But when you pass it around, I'll pass this around too. But it makes a good point of what is corruption. What the Bible's talking about when it talks about the diminishment of man. Okay, so here, that's a picture of Mom a month before when she was still in pretty good shape, and that's a picture, several pictures of her the week before she died, and you can just see the. I mean, it's amazing. This vessel becomes a broken pot, and it's so when the Bible talks about this, it's not. We don't like to look upon our mortality. We don't like to think about it. But if you are as old as I am or older, you know what I'm saying. That the pieces and parts are falling off. It just ain't working like it used to. And it's only heading one direction.
You're right.
You know, so I'm not... So what happens is the creation itself will be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom and glory of children of God. There's going to come this point in time when it's going to reverse itself. We're going to be young again. We're going to be healthy again. We're going to be smart again. We're going to be wise again. Corruption, I see. Humans best demonstrate this process. But we are all Adamic, dirt beings, men of the earth. And you can watch. I was watching my mother turn back into the earth. I mean, he also knew that the creation would be redeemed and be glorified in the redeemed children of God, he said. He saw not only the fall, but he envisioned the hope. This passage alone requires the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. You have six pictures there, and there's like four or five of a little old lady.
It just went off.
All right. Here, give me here real quick. It is timed out. There you go. Just push the central button if it does it again. But so Revelations verse 6, next page. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Bible tells us that those of us who belong to the Lord will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. You know what? They don't have years in heaven. You know that? Heaven is eternity. There are no years in heaven. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? Where? Not in heaven. There's no years there. We shall reign over creation. We shall reign with Him. We shall eventually evaluate or judge. The word Hebrew, the Greek word there is kritos, from which we get the word criticize or critique. The word judge, kritos, the angels. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? This is in a passage where he is fussing at the Corinthians because Christians are taking Christians to court. And he said, we're going to be ruling the world. We should be able to solve disputes among ourselves without embarrassing ourselves in the heathen courts. Now, that isn't practically always true, but there are Christians who do agree to Christian arbitration over various legal issues, and there are Christians who do this all the time. Christians will agree to that for various things. But there are Christian arbitration groups that will sit with Christians and arbitrate disputes. How much more than... Do you know we're going to judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? We know that the whole creation, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffer the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, as I watched my mother get to where it was just hard to live, I was reminded that the earth just doesn't work right anymore. It doesn't work as well as it is meant to. It's not gracious in the way it works. You know, I mean, the seasons spin out of control. You know, the weather isn't cooperative. You know, we get hurricanes and runaway. We get all kinds of things that wouldn't happen in God's world. Not only this, for do we not know that the whole creation groans and suffer the pains of childbirth together until now? You say, the earth is groaning like a woman in ready to deliver a baby. It's like it needs the baby to come forth. Now, some of you know what that means. I need this baby to come forth, okay? Because until it does, this is not fun. Okay? That's what he's saying. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So those of us who are born again, and we look around, have you ever looked around and said, this world is stupid? Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked around and go, well, this world is broken. It's corrupt. I mean, what are people thinking? You know, well, we groan within ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, because having the Spirit of God, we see enough of what should be to realize that it's broken. Now, you realize that there are a whole bunch of people running around, good people that we know, who do not know the Spirit at all, and they can't see it's broken. You know, I mean, they can see some things are broken, but, you know, they'll go, man, you know what? We went out Saturday night, we got blasted out of our mind till we puked. It was cool.
Sounds like a college freshman.
Well, yeah, except the only problem of it is that some of them are 50. You know? It was really cool, man. I mean, the expressions that they used, you know, like I got poop face. So that didn't exactly, you know. Yeah. I was elbow walking, knee dragging, commode hugging drunk, you know. I mean, and that was fun. Now, you know, how many of you all know that isn't fun? I mean, right? We got that figured out. I mean, there was a time when maybe we thought that was okay, but now it's like, you know, just hit me in the head with a shovel. I just think I'd like to shorten this up a little bit, you know. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Have you ever longed for it to straighten out and be right? Have you ever said, I'll be so happy when all the idiots are gone out of Washington. I mean, you know, it'll be a ghost town. I mean, you know, I will be so happy when I quit making stupid mistakes. I will be so happy when I quit hurting. I mean, you know, one of the things that you learn when you're sitting here fighting for breath is you go, I can't wait to get past this cold so I can breathe again. I mean, I've gotten to where I frequently get up in the morning and thank God that I'm not in pain today. I just say, man, this is so cool because I can remember the pain. I can remember the struggle to breathe. So he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our adoption is the redemption of our body. The second coming. The point at which we get the body. What is it that spirits want? They want to inhabit a body. So the people who are sitting up in heaven that are spirit and soul, which is like saying a spirit with a toe tag on it, you know, the soul is just the nastiness of that spirit, you know, the kiddiness of that spirit, okay, the damnness of that spirit. That's what the soul is. It's like a toe tag. Okay, I got this spirit laying here. What is it? I don't know. Pick the foot up. Oh, it's Dan Griffin, you know.
If you can't put a toe tag. You can't put a toe tag on Ash.
Oh, yeah. Well, unfortunately, the spirit's not an Ash. So you got that spirit up there, and it's got an identity, and that identity is what we call the soul. The CK, the mind, the ness of it, you know, the Wayne-ness of it, okay?
So you're saying
that the angel has a soul? No. The angel? Anything that has an identity has a soul.
Oh, okay.
Okay? A dog has a soul. All right. So anything, you know, if you have a mind, you have a soul. The word CK is the word mind. It's the word for soul. It's the same word. Psyche. Okay. So what happens is we got these people sitting up here, and they're a spirit with their identities. That they know who each other are. They know who, you know, they know, I know who I am. I know who you are. But what they're saying to the Lord is, how long, O Lord, do we have to wait? Remember this? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? God is going, just count the cows, you know? Are we there yet? Try red barns. Okay, are we there yet? You know, how long, O Lord? If you read the commentary, if you read the scriptures, it says that the saints are in heaven are saying to the Lord over and over and over, how long, O Lord? How long? What, you know, they're in heaven. What's their problem? What's their problem? They want a body. They want a body. They want to be able to function again in that incredible way they used to function. It's not that they're unhappy. They're going to be very happy. But they're not all they can be. They're waiting for the redemption of their body. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the scripture tells us that when that happens, creation is going to get fixed. And creation is going to be managed. Creation is going to work like it's supposed to work. That's amazing. That's amazing. But that's what it says. That's what I'm looking forward to. You know?
So you're saying in heaven, our soul and spirit are joined together.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
We're just waiting for our body.
Well, if the spirit didn't have a toe tag, it would be part of that great pool of the Spirit of God. Because all the spirit is a piece of God broken off. We are body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is that part of God that we have in us.
And you said a dog has a soul.
Dog has a soul.
So,
you know that a dog has personality?
Well, my next question.
You know that a dog will come when called by name.
At Grace, so do you think a dog can have a spirit?
Well, anything has life has a spirit.
So therefore, a dog has a soul and spirit.
A dog has a soul and a spirit, as long as it's a dog. Yes, ma'am. Now, are there going to be dogs in heaven? I think so, but I can't prove it to you.
There will be.
So, she knows, okay. Well, let me put it to you this way. In the Garden of Eden, animals had not equal footing with man, but they had equal rights to the world that man did. And I know, for instance, that in the millennial reign they will, because the lion's going to eat straw like the ox, and the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the child's going to play in the adder's den. So in the Eden-like world that is the millennial reign, it's going to be like it was in the beginning. So if I had to bet on pets in heaven, I'd have to bet they'd be there. Okay? I'm not sure if there's going to be bad dogs in hell or whatever. I don't know. But yeah, I don't know. Whatever. But the point is that, yeah. And the other... Well, the other possibility is that when animals die, that their soul dies and the spirit returns unto God who gave it, which Ecclesiastes 12 talks about. That's another possibility. I don't think it's the right one, but that is the other possibility. Because remember, we are guaranteed immortality, but nowhere in the scripture does it say that a dog is immortal.
That's because they can't read.
Huh?
They can't read.
Is that because they can read? Yeah. Well, so what I can tell you is that I know that I'm immortal. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Always will be. You know, and so I know that I am immortal. I don't know if dogs are immortal or not, so. But if you ask me what I think, I think they'll be around. Sorry, let me move on here. All creation, including human beings, longs for, desperately wants to experience the end of futility. We all get frustrated when things do not work as they should. It leads to groaning, anger, even cursing the futility. This will not cease in us until we are resurrected. This is our adoption fulfilled. Resurrection is our adoption fulfilled or completed. This is the redemption of our bodies at the second coming. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. So we hope, for what yet is not yet manifested, for what is not yet is, what not yet is. Not for what is. We hope because God has made a way. This word hope does not mean wish. It means to expect what is yet to come. We use the word hope sometimes as if we were saying the word wish. But the word, if we wanted to say I wish for something, we would say I wish for something. We shouldn't say I hope for something. But we're so uneducated, we're liable to use any word for anything today. So, but the word hope actually does not mean wish. It means an expectation of something that is not yet here. That's what a hope is. Okay? That's not how we use it a lot. What?
Look forward.
Yeah, we look forward to something which is promised. So in Hebrews 12:11, we're going to read that faith is the conviction of things not seen, the hope, the assurance of things hoped for. Okay? So one of the things that we need to realize is that we as Christians live by faith, which means we live with the conviction of things not seen. What is it that we are convicted that we don't see? There's a God. There's a heaven. There are angels. There's a will. There's all these things that we don't see, spiritual world. We are convicted that they exist or else we wouldn't be here tonight. We'd be home watching the Cowboys or whoever is on the Steelers in Denver. So we'd be home watching all of that because we wouldn't be sitting here. I mean, if we weren't convicted in the unseen world. So the thing about this is that if we're going to be Christians and live by faith, that means we need to live with the constant conviction of the unseen. Now, if we're living with a constant conviction of the unseen, that means we're living with a constant conviction that there's a God. And we can talk to Him. See, what happens to us as we sit in church is we lose contact with the living God and begin to replace it with a bunch of ritual. And so what happens is we drift away from the relationship into some sort of form. And God says, that ain't no good. If you don't believe me, ask your wife. Ask your husband. You know, no one wants to have that intimacy substituted for by a ritual. The reason that marriages go south is because we forget that person that we couldn't stand to not be with. And we start operating out of some sort of a, you know, she does the laundry, I fix the car. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? So the point is that this unseen thing that we are convicted of is God, His presence, therefore His Word, therefore His wisdom and His guidance. And as Christians, what we are doing is we're operating in faith. We are living convicted about the things unseen. And we are living with the assurance of things yet to come. The things hoped for. One of the things that we as Christians do is we live and operate as if there's going to be a heaven. Paul said, if there's not going to be a resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul said, if there's not going to be a resurrection, then we Christians are the most foolish of people. We shouldn't be doing what we're doing. It's stupid. But we believe there's a resurrection. We hope for it. We count on it. It's just a matter of getting there. It's the assurance of things that have not yet come to pass. We operate in that. And so one of the ways that we can learn to operate in the way that we are supposed to is by keeping clearly in mind that which is unseen and that which is hoped for. Scripture says that Jesus endured the cross because of the reward that was set in front of Him. You know, I mean, Jesus, and you know what the biggest reward that Jesus got for what was set in front of Him? Us. How much would you give to redeem your family? Us. How happy would you be to know that all the people that you love were redeemed and walking with the Lord? How happy do you think He is? The reward that was set before Jesus was us. Now He got to sit down at the right hand of the Father, and that's nice. He got to be in charge of everything but the Father, and that's nice. But the real reward is us, and you know that. It'd be the same for you. I mean, if you could go and sit down and be at a place of honor, and everybody was going, we're here today to honor Mama. She's just been so good to us, and you know whatever, and she's led us, she's guided us, and all this. It's our 88th wedding anniversary, whatever it is, you know. Yeah, those kinds of things are nice. I mean, we had a 40th wedding anniversary a while back. A bunch of people came, said a lot of nice things, and sang some songs and read some poetry, and it was wonderful. But you know what was better? He said, all my children were there and they were all walking with the Lord. I mean, I enjoyed the sitting at the right hand of the Father, but that wasn't the reward. Jesus endured the cross because of the reward that was set before him. He was assured of what was hoped for. That's why he could sit there and listen to the pipsqueaks taunting him from below, saying all those things that make you and I want to snuff them out and say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. Because his view of truth was so much higher than this little bit of nonsense right here. You know, the scripture says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And one of the things that means is that we need to start viewing the world like Jesus does. And you know, at 30,000 feet, the problems look very, very small. But right up close, they look very, very big. So when we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, part of what that means is that we need to think of them the way that he would sitting at the throne. And okay, Paul said, I've just been beaten again for the fifth time. I've been whipped, 39 lashes. I'm bleeding. It's going to take me weeks to get over this. And I will never walk again like I used to. Not a big deal in the grand scheme of things, because some of the people came to know the Lord today. Some of the family come home. I can deal with that. I've been floating around in the sea. You know, shipwrecked. I've been hungry. Privation. I've been in danger from thieves. I've been in danger from friends. I've been in danger from people trying to kill me. It's not a big deal. Paul says I go place to place and I get crushed. And a fragrant aroma comes out of me. You know what happens when you crush me? It ain't always a fragrant aroma, folks. It's getting better. I mean, I'm doing better by the grace of God. But I know what's supposed to come out of me when I get crushed for the sake of Christ. A fragrant aroma, a praise to the Lord. That's how I become Christ-like. And that's what I want the Lord to work in me. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I wish you were like me in every way but these chains right here. So, in hope we have been saved, but that hope is not in what is seen, for one does not hope for what he sees. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We know what we want, and so we persevere. We endure to the end because of what we want. How do you think those people walked out into the lion's den with their children's hands, praising God as they went and faced the inevitable 10, 15 minutes of horrific pain as they were being sliced, eaten, whatever. Hoping that if God was merciful, that their children's necks would be snapped and be immediately over with. How do you think those people found the grace to go and stand in front of that, to walk out and voluntarily do that and not push back and not kick back and praise God, genuinely praising God? It's because they saw something we don't see. They could see the unseen. The scripture says that when Stephen was being martyred, that he looked into heaven and he could see the Lord. People have talked about people who've died, and they talk about they can see the angels coming for them. Stephen was able to operate in the grace that he had because of what he could see that no one else could see. The conviction of the unseen. The assurance of what was hoped for. Did he? Yes, ma'am.
I have a friend that died 2 years ago, and he was a great man of God. And his wife said her feelings were kind of hurt because he said he could hardly wait to see Jesus. And she said, you know, here I was left behind.
Yeah. I know. And it's a reality. It's a reality. Paul said this. He said, I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. And there awaits for me a crown of glory. And he says, it's better for me that I go on. But it's better for you that I stay. So I'll stay a while. That's what Paul said. I mean, Paul was, if you read that text on the face of it, Paul was given a choice. You want to die now or you want to wait a little while and do some more work? Well, I'll wait a little while and do some more work. How is it that any human being can endure the cross like a lamb led to slaughter without fighting back? It wasn't that he wasn't scared. We know he was scared. Father, if it be any way possible that we could do this some other way. But we need to do it. So, not my will but thine be done. You know, I mean, we think that Jesus was Superman. Jesus said, everything I do, you're going to do and more. Jesus had no powers we don't have. Jesus had no hope we don't have. Jesus was able to do it the same way that the martyrs were. Same way that the folks were with their children as they walked out in the lions. Praising God. Because they could see what was unseen. Because they were assured of the hope. They were assured of it. And what was their choice? To abandon it? I mean, what was the choice? I mean, you know, I mean, all of us, even our small humanity, know that from time to time we go, well, I don't want the surgery, but if I don't, I'm going to die, so I'll do the surgery. I mean, all of us are big enough to make those kinds of decisions. This isn't going to be good, but, you know, I'm going to go get all the teeth in my mouth replaced, and this isn't going to be fun, but at the same time, if I don't, I'll be gumming soup for the rest of my life. You know, we know how to make that calculation. Well, there are some bigger calculations, more important ones. Those are the calculations that are metaphors for the big ones. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his immortal soul? Who would do such a thing? He who does not see the soul. He who does not see the reward. He who has no hope. That's who would do such a thing. You know? I mean, who is the man who is stupid for letting go of what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose? That man's not stupid. He's smart. You see? I mean, you know, who's going to be the dummies? I mean, right now we got people going, you guys are dummies. You could be having a lot of fun. I mean, there's room around the commode. We can all get together, you know. We all have fun. And we're going, you know, I got my sights set a little higher. You know, I mean, I'd like to be able to wake up Monday morning and still have a head on and go to work, you know, rather than lose my job. I mean, you know, and that's what happens, isn't it? We wind up seeing ahead that which hadn't been seen. What is it that we fuss about our children? They can't look ahead beyond, you know, 10 minutes from now. What is maturity? Immaturity is to be able to see that which is unseen and to operate in it, to operate as if, because we know what's going to happen. If we do the right thing, it's the assurance of things hoped for. Yes, ma'am. The carnal man chooses. Yeah. And the thing of it is, that we have other nature besides human nature. If we're born again, we have that other nature. And the whole question is, which one rules? All right, my last comment. You've heard this story. The Indian chief says to the boy, inside of us there is always two wolves, the good wolf and the evil wolf. And the boy says, which one will grow? He says, the one you feed. Which one do you feed? You feed the one that you feel like is going to give you the best results down the road. You feed the one that doesn't feel good for the moment. You feed the one that feels good for the moment. It's because you can't see beyond the moment. Somebody pray this out.